We're turning tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. The book of Exodus, chapter 29. We read from verse 31, the last portion of the 29th chapter of Exodus. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration, and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram, and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations, or of the bread, remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it. And thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified to my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. The center of ancient Jewish life and worship was the tabernacle of the congregation. The most prominent feature of the tabernacle was the altar of burnt offering, otherwise known as the brazen altar. At that altar, day by day, morning and evening, and all throughout the day, bullocks, lambs, kids of the goats, and even birds were brought to be slain. The blood of each sacrifice had to be shed and poured out before the Lord, according to a carefully prescribed pattern, and their flesh, either entirely or in part, had to be burned upon the altar. There could be no entrance to the holiest of all, that place beyond the veil, where the mercy seat was, and where the glory of the Lord dwelt. There could be no entrance to the holiest of all apart from the sacrifice of the altar. Everything in the worship of the Lord depended on the sacrifice. You see, the message is clear that without a blood atonement, there is no approach to God. But with the acceptable sacrifice of God's own making, the believer has constant and unrestricted access to the very throne of God. Now, this is the basic message of all the Bible. It's the message that is set forth all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It is taught by sermon and by symbol. It is set forth in type and in teaching. It was the theme of Moses and of Isaiah, and equally the theme of Peter and of Paul. This same message formed the heart of the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read your Bible, you'll find that it is set forth in the very first book of the Bible. Turn to the end of the Bible, and this same message is celebrated in the last book of the Bible. And indeed the song of the saints on earth joins with the song of the saints and the angels in heaven as they celebrate this truth that though without an atonement there is no access to God, no approach to His throne, through the sacrifice of God's provision, there is an unrestricted access to God. This is the great truth that explains both the Old Testament and the New. It explains Mosaic ritual, and it equally explains Pauline theology. Now tonight, we have been reading of the symbolic declaration of this great truth in the Mosaic ritual of the consecration of the priests. Amid all the details, and let me just say in passing, that the details here are not insignificant. In these typical passages of the Old Testament, there is a mine, a wealth of meaning. Had we but eyes to see and hearts spiritual enough to understand about the consecration of the priests and the various offerings and sacrifices that were to be made, there is a wonderful statement that beautifully reveals the heart of the gospel and this great message that I have already referred to tonight. In verse 37, we read these words, 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. And then this statement, whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. When I read that, my mind went again to the words of Hebrews 13 and 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. And Paul is speaking there of Christ, who is not only the priest and the victim, but the altar. We have an altar. And then these words of the Lord to Moses, whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Here we have the sanctifying power of Christ our altar. I want us to think of that tonight in a very simple and straightforward way. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now that text raises some fundamental questions. We're going to answer them. Then we will see that having raised some fundamental questions, this text itself, by implication, answers some further questions. And when we have looked at all that, as we come to an end of this meeting tonight, we will find this text presses upon you and me some final questions. Now it raises some fundamental questions. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. The first question is, what is this altar? What is this altar? In the Old Testament, it was the altar of burnt sacrifice. It was that brazen altar that was located just inside the entrance to the court of the tabernacle. It was the first great feature of the tabernacle. You could not go anywhere in the worship of God without first coming to that altar. It is a picture, a glorious spiritual inspired symbol of a great New Testament reality. I have already quoted to you Hebrews 13 verse 10, which speaks of Jesus Christ as our altar. We have an altar. Remember that Christ is the priest. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the altar. The entire Old Testament symbolism, in all its parts, points to the perfect, all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. Now with that in mind, we can now define what the altar is. What is this altar? This altar is Christ crucified. It is the place. You'll find this in both the Old and the New Testament. It is the place where the wrath of God burned itself out against the sacrifice that was put there in the sinner's place. On that brazen altar there was a constant fire. The sacrifice was placed on the grating, right in the fire. And that told the children of Israel, who brought the sacrifices, the poor sinner who laid his hand upon the head of the sacrifice and confessed, "This is my offering for sin." It told that poor sinner that the wrath and the curse of a thrice holy God, which rightly should burn against the sinner, burned against the sacrifice. The wrath of God, which was our due upon the Lamb, was led. The Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary, and He, as the great Lamb of God, subjected Himself to the fierce burning fury of God's holy wrath and righteous indignation. I have often said from this pulpit that the difference between the type and the great antitype is simply this, that every time in the Old Testament a lamb was placed upon the altar, the fire always consumed the lamb. But when you come to Calvary, the lamb consumed the fire. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What is this altar? It is Christ crucified, where the wrath of God burned itself out in the person and body and soul of Jesus Christ. He made His soul a sacrifice for sin. All the vials of divine wrath were poured on Him. God took up His sword against him that was His fellow. And the Lord Jesus, bearing His breast to the sword of divine justice, took all the wrath of God that would have come to me or any other sinner who trusts in Him. He paid it all. This altar is therefore the place where guilt is washed away. What was this brazen altar that spoke of Christ? It was the place of expiation. A poor sinner would come burdened down with guilt, overcome with his own sin and his own unworthiness, feeling that he was fit only to be fuel for the wrath and the curse of a sin-hating God. the only place in the universe of God's creation that he was fit for was the outer darkness of a lost hell. He comes to the holy God that way, and as the blood of the Lamb is shed, and the wrath of God burns in the sacrifice, the guilt of sin was covered and put away, so that he could look right into the face now of an appeased God, of a satisfied God, and say, "My sin is gone forever." Thank God today, when we come to Calvary, our sins are washed away. If you're in this meeting tonight with a burden of sin, with a heart that's deep in ungodliness, caught up in the rebellion of sin and of the devil, you're in turmoil of soul, whatever you do can never bring happiness. It may bring the thrill of the indulgence of the flesh for a moment, but it leaves the heart still in turmoil, and guilt haunts you every step of the way. Then I tell you, my friend, that guilt that you can never get rid of by working it off, that guilt that you can never remove by transferring the blame to others, that guilt can be taken away, removed at a stroke, by the power of the blood of the Lamb. What is this altar? It's the place where the wrath of God burned against our substitute. It's the place where guilt is washed away. And it's the place where all alienation from God is removed. The greatest gulf in the universe. Dare I say it, a gulf as great, in some ways I'm tempted to say greater, than the gulf between heaven and hell, is the gulf of separation between the eternal God of perfect holiness and a sinner depraved and corrupted in his sin. From our point of view, an unbridgeable gulf. But when Jesus Christ outstretched his arms on Calvary, he bridged the gulf. He laid his hand on the throne of eternal deity and his hand on the head of recalcitrant sinners, and he brought them together through his own person and merit. Jesus Christ reconciles alienated, separated sinners unto God. This is the altar. Whatsoever toucheth this altar shall be holy. What then is this holiness? It's a very important truth that you should understand when you're reading the book of Exodus. The word holy, we normally take to be a term that describes a moral quality, an internal personal purity. And of course, it is true that when a person comes to Christ and gets saved, they will be made holy, in the sense that their lives will be purified, they'll be cleaned up. And when they get to heaven, they'll be absolutely purified. It made us holy. So holy as to be sinless. But with all that, that's not the meaning of the word in the book of Exodus. This word is a word that describes an official separation unto God. And secondly, it describes something or someone who is made acceptable to God because of the altar. Let me tell you, what is here is the great truth that in the New Testament is called justification. What is this holiness? What does a sinner receive when he comes to the cross? I've already said he has his sins washed away. He has his guilt taken away. There is a moral change in his life. He is washed and purified. But my friend, there is something much deeper than that takes place. What is it that takes place when a sinner comes to Christ crucified? He is justified. He is set apart unto God and he is declared to be acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ and because of the merit and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the holiness. In other words, we are not only washed inwardly from our sin. Oh, remission of sins is a wonderful truth. To you is preached the forgiveness of sins. That washing away of sin is a wonderful truth. But we need not only that inward washing. My friend, we need the outward garments. We need the garments of salvation and the robe of the righteousness of Christ, the robe of His immaculate beauty with which we can stand before God under the very scrutiny of heaven. Those garments will still appear perfect and glistering white. Those are the only robes that will stand up to the scrutiny of God. That is the only righteousness and holiness that will pass the test of the judgment day. And that is the holiness. Imputed righteousness. That's what you get when you come to Jesus Christ. What is this altar? It is Christ crucified. What is this holiness? It is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Whence then has the altar this power? How can it be said that whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy? After all, you're saying, preacher, if I touch Jesus Christ or He touches me, I am instantaneously made right with God. I am clothed in the immaculate perfection of Christ in the eyes of God. How can it be? Watch it carefully in the text. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. It shall be an altar most holy. In other words, the altar has power to make us right with God. First, because an atonement has been made upon it. And second, because the altar itself was sanctified and was declared most holy. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, see Him in Pilate's judgment hall, see His back whipped and lashed until it runs down with rivers of incorruptibly precious blood. Follow Him to Calvary. See Him hung up upon a cross under the curse not only of men but of the God of heaven, for cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. See Him there take our sins in His own body on the tree. My friend, He has made an atonement, and for that reason He has power to save. He Himself was sanctified, set apart unto God to do the work to which He had set His hand, namely the work of a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus Christ, by His perfect obedience and by the shedding of His blood, has made a perfect atonement. He has satisfied God, and therefore He can save sinners. What then is this touch? Whosoever or whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. What is this touch? Obviously, it's immediate contact. You can never be saved by proxy. Do you realize that? Salvation is through Christ immediately to the sinner. never interpose sacraments or priests or church or observances. Salvation is never by proxy. It is always by immediate contact. The New Testament describes this touch. It is the touch of faith. Mark 6 and 56 has this New Testament statement that is practically the same as the one that we have read tonight. That as many as touched him were made whole. Matthew says, were made perfectly whole. As many as touched him. They were seeking to touch the hem of his garment. There have been many theories as to why it was the hem. Years and years ago, I heard a preacher say a thing that I think was very nice. It got the meaning, though I don't think he had the slightest idea as to the actual exegesis of the text that he was talking about. But he said, many of you women, I'll give you the American term, because we would never use this term back in Northern Ireland, but if I give you our term, you'd be rolling the eyes in laughter, because you don't know it. But he was saying that many of you women are seamstresses. You make a garment. Get it all cut out, you get the sizes and all the rest of it, you understand what you want to do, you sew it up, you try it on, and now you don't finish that garment with pins up there instead of a proper seam. At least you're not supposed to. Nor do you finish that garment with the frayed ends. No, he said, what you do to perfect the garment is to put the hem on it. And the hem always speaks of a finished garment. A lot of truth in that, you know. When they were touching the hem of the garment of Christ, they were touching his finished work. As I say, the preacher didn't know much about the garments of Christ, but he did have his theology right. In actual fact, the garment of the Lord Jesus was so finished around the hem as to be an expression of his perfect obedience to the law of God. And when you touch the hem of his garment, you are by personal faith and trust in Christ laying hold of all that he has purchased by his obedience to the law of God. That is the touch. So here then are the fundamental questions. What is this altar? It is Christ crucified. What is this holiness? It is imputed righteousness. The sanctification that it speaks of here is official separation unto God to be acceptable through the blood of the Lamb. Whence has the altar this power? Christ has made an atonement, and he, by his obedience unto death, has the power to save us. And what is the touch? It is the touch not of works, but of faith. It is something that does not add or try to add to the work of Christ. It is something that simply lays hold of all that there is in Jesus. Now then, having said all that, we can say that the text answers some further questions. Let me be very brief about these. First, it answers the question of worthiness for salvation. It settles that once and for all. How can a man be justified with God? That was the question Job asked in chapter 9. How can a man be just with God? If you go down the 9th chapter of Job, you'll find that he cannot be justified by effort. He cannot be justified by external appearances. Though he washes himself in snow water, which the ancients felt had some peculiar powers to cleanse, Though I wash myself in snow water, yet I'm still a sinner. If I deny my guilt, the guilt is still there. If I argue with God, the guilt is still there. If I confess the guilt, it's still there. How can a man be just with God? The great question of worthiness for salvation. How can a man be worthy to get into heaven? Especially when the Bible says, nothing that defileth shall enter therein. How can a man be worthy of heaven? The answer is, through the worthiness of Christ his substitute. Through the merit of the Lamb of God. And that's the only way. The religion of this book is a religion of a substitutionary sacrifice. God acknowledges no other way to him. He will allow no other entrance to heaven. There is no merit that God will pass without the judgment of hell, except the merit of Jesus Christ, in whom the wrath of God has burned itself out. It settles the question of worthiness for salvation. You don't need to make yourself better to become a Christian. You simply need to realize that you're as bad as what you are and worse than what you can conceive. But all you need is Jesus Christ. You don't need to become better in order to get saved. You don't need to clean up your life. You don't need to wait until you have the power to break habits. You come to Christ as you are, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. The question of worthiness for salvation is settled. And so is the question of usefulness for service. You see, some people get saved and the devil has them fooled into believing that their lives will never count. Now, let me be honest, and I'm speaking for some people in this church very personally when I say this. Quite a few people have expressed this to me. Say, I get intimidated. There are some of you who can pick out a few notes on a piano or something else. You listen to Mrs. Pinkston say, that intimidates me. You're like me and you can play the 23rd Psalm about after 14 attempts on a trombone and it still sounds out of tune, and you listen to what we heard tonight from Paul Overley and that intimidates me. You say, I'm surrounded by people who have PhDs and MAs and MDivs and all of this, and I can't do anything. That's nonsense. That's utter nonsense. Now, I do not, as the folk I have referred to tonight well know, I do not despise great ability and great talent when it's consecrated to Christ. I thank God for it. These people's musical ability, theological ability, intellectual ability, it would be absolutely cursed were it not touched by the altar. It's Christ that gives it the value that it has. Now, you may not have their abilities, but if you're a soul saved by the grace of God, the touch of Christ is enough to make your service acceptable to him. That's all it takes. Let's get away from this hiding behind other people as an excuse for doing nothing. Your service for God can be mightily used and will be mightily blessed through faith in Jesus Christ. I saw this beautifully illustrated in one of our churches back home. It's a church that did lie and still lies very close to my heart, for it was the place in which I held my first ever gospel campaign as a very young preacher, a place I'll always remember. seeing a miniature revival as God moved in gracious power and many, many souls were saved. And so it's always been close to my heart. John Douglas was the minister of the church at that time. Some time later, John moved on to a new church in a place called Money Slane. We had a minister go there. I'm glad to say that we have removed him long since from the list of our ministers. He had it all. Queen's University student of great, he thought at least, great intellectual ability. But all he did was wreck and ruin that church. There was no spiritual power. He had these intricately, beautifully symmetrical theological sermons. He was a Calvinist of the best order. He knew it all. His theology was oh so orthodox. His expressions were worked out to perfection. He thought his oratory was like John Chrysostom's, the golden mouthed. But God never blessed it. God never blessed it. A man went to that church. He had come into the ministry very late. He did not have the advantages of higher education. He had to struggle hard to get to the basic entrance level for our presbytery's requirements to get into the Theological Hall program. He had to work very hard to get through that program. He was never a star student. But when he went down to that place, he went as a man who had very little compared to the other man, but what he had was touched by the altar. That village and that entire area was moved. Souls were saved. Missions were held and other sinners were reached and saved. Do you see the point? God can use a C.H. Spurgeon whose talents were so great as to baffle an ordinary mind like yours or mine. But God can use a man who has very little, just so long as he has the touch of God. That's all it takes. This then settles the question of usefulness for service. Now when we put it all together, it presses upon us some final questions. Questions like these. First of all, do you now really see that there is no other way? No other way of acceptance with God than to touch Christ by faith. Everything else is a satanic counterfeit. And it will take you straight to hell. When Jesus said, "I am the way," he did not mean to leave the possible thought that there could be any other. When Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, and there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved," he meant it to be taken absolutely seriously. May I ask you tonight, do you realize that? And second then, have you ever touched the altar? Have you ever touched Christ crucified by faith? Have you ever come as a poor sinner to Jesus to ask Him for His salvation? There's a beautiful statement in the 3rd chapter of Mark in the 10th verse. "He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him to touch Him, as many as had plagues." While a man or a woman or a young person does not feel the plague of sin, they never press to touch Christ. While they're full of the notions of their own goodness and greatness and ability, while their mind is fixed on the world and all that the world can give them, then they have no time for Christ. But oh, let a man feel the plague of his sin. Let him feel that he's a sinner under the curse and the wrath of God, and there's only a heartbeat between his soul and the lost eternity. And I want to tell you, that man will press upon Christ for a touch of Jesus. Have you touched him? Have you had that personal contact with Christ by faith? Have you ever trusted him as your own and as your personal Savior? Will you press in tonight? Without a moment's delay, without waiting till tomorrow? Tomorrow we could all be in eternity. It's only the grace of God that has kept us out of it thus far. Saints to witness and sinners to have another opportunity. Without waiting till tomorrow, will you press in and touch Christ? And if you're a Christian, will you lay yourself on the altar? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? You don't have much to give in the service of God, but will you give it all? And let the touch of Christ be that which makes it useful. There's a place at the cross tonight for every one of us. If you're a sinner and you need forgiveness and you need justifying grace, there's a place at the cross for you. If you're a backslider, there's a place at the cross for you. If you're a Christian who wants to be fully consecrated to the service of Christ, there is a place at the cross for you. Remember, whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. May we touch Christ tonight by faith. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. From condemnation He hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith He, hath everlasting life. Our God, we bless Thee for Christ our altar. We thank Thee for the gift of faith to lay hold of Him. We thank Thee for the salvation that we have in Him. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that we can serve our God in the liberty of the gospel because of the merits of our Redeemer. Speak Thy word now to every heart. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, gracious Father in heaven, by Thy Spirit, lay hold of every soul and grant that not one will go out of this place untouched and unblessed. Remember the unsaved and save them. Lord, bring them to saving faith tonight. Remember the backslidden. Oh, the devil would want to tell them they need to do penance. But, oh God, Thou dost tell them they need but to touch Christ. Remember Thy people. Oh, teach us to have confidence not in our talents but in Christ. To have confidence not in any earthly ability, however great or however little, but in Christ. And Lord, enable us tonight by casting ourselves upon the Lord to be in the place of surrender and of service. We do want every head bowed in prayer. Before I dismiss the gathering with prayer, I want to ask you, have you touched the Lord? Are you saved? As God now stirs your heart, examines your soul, as you think of your standing before God in the light of His Word, are you saved? If not, will you come to Christ? Come and touch the altar. Are you a backslider? Will you have an end of your wandering tonight? Come to get right with God. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. There's no sanctifying power in this church. But thank God there's all you need in the Savior this church preaches. I'd love to take time with you to open the Word of God and help you to Christ. Man or woman, young man or young woman, boy or girl, don't leave the service until you know you're saved. May the Lord bless His Word to your heart. Produce everlasting fruit in you for the preaching of it. O God, do now give grace to souls to come to Christ with whatever need they have. And as we separate from this meeting and go to sing Thy praise, we pray that Thy Spirit will continue to speak according to our need. Lord, even tonight while others sing the praise of God in their testimony, may there be some souls weeping their way to the cross. Lord, answer prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. The beginning of knowledge and wisdom be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.